All right. Well, open your Bibles, please, to the letter of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 7. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. What kind of man should be a leader in Christ's church? What sort of man must an elder be? So in this passage, we have, by my count, 14 characteristics of what an elder should be, of what kind of man should be leading in Christ's church. If you put them all together and look at them, there's something interesting that comes out right away and you can't miss it. And it's important. And that is that the sort of man that an elder should be is the same and not different from the sort of man that a Christian man should be. It's the same virtues that are listed. In other words, it's not like in medieval times and still in the Roman Catholic Church, where leaders in the church took on special obligations that those led did not take on, like a lifelong chastity. There was a vow for that, or lifelong poverty. The monks, the priests took on those, but that didn't really have anything to do with the godliness of the common people. No. And this passage shows this. There are not two standards of holiness, not two standards of morality. There's not one standard of virtue for leaders, and it's a higher one and a different one, and then a lower standard of different virtues for everyone else. There's one standard of holiness and morality. And so this is vital, that what is for all must be especially set forth by the leaders, the holiness, the morality that is for all should be set forth, especially by the leaders. Paul's burden for this church in Ephesus is that gospel ministry would be matched by gospel holiness in the lives of the people. That's why he had visited recently to restore gospel ministry, and that had been put aside by some of the false teachers. So I imagine for his visit, kind of a showdown, kind of an intervention. And that's why he'd left Timothy, is so that the gospel ministry that had been restored would be matched by gospel holiness in the lives of the people. That needed to be restored too. And I think that was going to take a little longer, not just the one intervention, but for Timothy being there to, so that their lives would match the gospel ministry that had been restored. Paul was nearing the end of his ministry when he wrote this letter, and 2 Timothy and Titus as well. And he knew by long experience how important it was for gospel holiness to be passed on from generation to generation by living example. He wanted it passed on generation after generation, long after he was gone. And he knew it needed to be passed on by living example. And you see that. That's a big emphasis of these letters. So there's much in these letters on the man of God. What is, and he uses that phrase in these letters, the man of God, much on what it means to be an example and to learn by example. So Paul was an example to Timothy. Timothy, suffer hardship with me. Timothy was to be an example to the church. Timothy, take pains with these things. Let your progress be evident to all. Parents were to be an example, a living example to children, and elders and deacons that remained on at Ephesus, or that Timothy was to appoint, were also to be examples for the church. So Peter says just the same thing to elders in a different letter. He says, shepherd the flock of God among you, proving to be examples to the flock. And so the kind of man that's to lead in Christ's church, the kind of man that's to be an elder or deacon, is to be an example to the flock of godliness, the same kind of godliness as is found in the people. In other words, the characteristic of what an elder must be is simply the fruit of the Spirit. It's the same as for all Christians that are yielded to the Spirit, but these are mentioned especially anyone who's involved in leadership. This is what the Spirit is going to produce in their lives to fit them for that task. Someone who takes responsibility to lead others is going to be characterized by these things. And that's all Christian men. In fact, Paul connects it to leadership in the church, to leadership in the household. It's the same characteristics, which is why he says in verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the children of God? So it's the fruit of the Spirit. Another way of putting it, the perfect example of all these things is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're all being conformed to his image, but he's the one who embodies all of these. So what kind of man must an elder be? Well, the list here, somewhat lengthy, it's not aptitudes that he describes. It's not a job description. We don't find listed here the specific things that elders will be doing after they become an elder. In fact, there's only one of those aptitudes listed, and it's the word apt to teach. Apt to teach, you find that at the end of verse 2. Probably the only one that's different for an elder, for a deacon, between an elder and a deacon, is an elder is required to be apt to teach, which is an aptitude. The rest of them are character qualities. And so godly character is the chief thing. What it means to be a leader in the church, it's not flashy. It's not a technique to be learned. The tasks of an elder can only be accomplished by a man of this character that's described here. And it's godly character, godly character. Two categories of godly character probably as we go through this list. One is personal self-discipline, and the second is ability to care for others. So those are the ways in which leaders are to show forth godliness. I don't have really an outline because it's just a list. And so I'm going to just work through it kind of one phrase at a time or one word at a time. When we get there, and we're not going to get too far, Lord willing, we'll stop at the respectable, which is the third from the last word that's listed in verse 2. But Paul introduces what he has to say about elders in this way in verse 1. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. He speaks of the office of overseer. It's the same as the office of elder. It says a little bit more about what an elder should be doing. He should be supervising, overseeing the church and the flock of God. An overseer is an elder is an overseer, and they're used interchangeably in Acts chapter 20 and Titus chapter 1. So he talks about aspiring to the office of overseer, and a man aspiring to the office of overseer. It's interesting, he doesn't make this a requirement for the office. And he could have. He could have made it a requirement for the office. Like these other things, he could have listed it. An overseer must be a man who desires the office. He could have put it that way, but he didn't. Of course, the office of elder can't go to a man who doesn't desire it, but the office comes to people in different ways. Sometimes I think it's the necessity that presents itself first. Sometimes it's the desire for the office that presents itself first. But Paul says, if any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. And he says it in such a way that as to encourage a man to aspire for this office. In fact, he even either coins a saying or he harnesses one that's already been in use to talk about a trustworthy statement that if any man aspires to the office of elder, it's a good aspiration because it's a fine work that he aspires to do. It would be great if any of our 5 to 6 year olds would today aspire to the office of elder? And say, well, when I grow up, I want to be an elder in the church. I want to serve as an elder in the church. So if that's you and you want to be an elder, the Lord says that's good. The Lord is pleased by that desire. And it would be good if those who are their fathers or old enough to be their fathers would aspire to the office of elder as well. It's a good desire. If any man aspires to the office, it is a fine work that he desires to do. We have four elders at Trinity, Kelly, Dylan, Jonathan, and I, and it's a huge blessing. I should say I'm blessed by the other elders. We could use more. We could use more. We would be helped by your gifts. And it says here, if any man aspires to the office of elder, it is a fine work that he desires to do. So do you agree that it's a good aspiration? If any man desires it, it's a fine work he desires to do. If you heard somebody say, I want to be an elder here at this church, what would you think? Would you think, well, he just wants to be in charge of this? Well, that could be. That wouldn't be good. But Paul says it's a good aspiration. If someone wants to be an elder and desires it, it's a good desire. There's certainly a wrong way to desire the office, like Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, is what it said about him. He loved to have the preeminence. That'd be a wrong way to desire it. What does the Lord Jesus say? Matthew chapter 20, verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not to be this way among you, but whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life for many." And so the right desire for an elder is not a desire to be in charge. It's not a desire to take. It's a desire to give. It's a desire to serve and to be a servant like the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no better way to give yourself to others than serving as an elder, to spend and be spent as an elder or as a deacon as well. The Lord has said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not overpower it." And so you're serving that institution and you're serving people in it. But you're serving something that the Lord says is going to triumph. It's going to prevail. It's going to prevail over darkness. And so you're serving under the Lord as his under shepherd in that way. There is a wrong way to desire this office. The desire for it is good. It is good, but there's a wrong way to desire it. And the caution that he makes for it is in the qualifications. And so he says, because it's a good work, because it's a beautiful work, there's qualifications for it, for the kind of man who's to be in this work. Therefore, he says, verse 2, an overseer must be. And he mentions, now he begins this list of these characteristics, which is to characterize the leaders and the elders of the church. The first is this: an overseer then must be above reproach. Above reproach. This does not mean sinless perfection. It means not open to a criticism that sticks in terms of his Christian life in general or in terms of these characteristics in a particular. It means not someone who's tainted the ministry with scandalous sin, with sinful habits. It means someone who's not living a double life. At the end of chapter 1, he spoke of shipwrecks, spiritual shipwrecks, and he named a couple of them, among them Hymenaeus and Alexander. And I suspect that some of them were elders, proved not to be this kind of man, proved not to be the kind of man. We're not above reproach in this way. When I was in seminary, one of my professors had to stop midterm. Somebody else had to finish his class because it was found that he was in an adulterous relationship. And that was something that was devastating to the school, devastating to the church where he served as an elder. There's other ways of being disqualified as well, being not above reproach in any of these things, being a drunkard, being given to angry outbursts in any of these ways. But basically, the other characteristics, all of them, are what the elder is to be above reproach in. So you could take the above reproach and you could connect it with, and I've counted 14 different characteristics that follow from that about being above reproach. And the next one is this, the first one after above reproach, the husband of one wife, the husband of one wife, sexual purity, that part of a man's life is what is mentioned next. The husband of one wife, or literally this statement, a one woman man, a one woman man. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 3 says abstain from sexual immorality. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 18 says flee from sexual immorality. So a one woman man is a man who's only and totally devoted to the woman who is his wife. So this is the old wedding vow, forsaking all others, I promise to be faithful only to you. It's a one woman man who's faithful only to her. It means faithful to her in every way, his body, his spirit, to give himself to her. Proverbs chapter 31 speaks of the wife there, the virtuous wife there. It says the heart of her husband trusts in her. And so you can flip it around for the one woman man. The heart of his wife trusts in him, even when she's not there, because she's found him to be trustworthy. She's found him to be a one woman man. So a one woman man is only and totally devoted to the woman who is his wife, or if he's not yet married, only and totally devoted to the woman who will be his wife, if the Lord should grant him that. A one-woman man extends to the body, that's adultery, but it's through and through. Extends to the heart, no flirtatious relationships with other women. Extends to the eyes, where you look in public, out and about, where sometimes women are not wearing much, on TV, which is becoming more and more raunchy, and on screens, where pornography is a huge problem in our time. Matthew chapter 25 verse, oh sorry, Matthew 5 verse 27 says, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Job 31 verse 1 says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? So if you have even a hint, a beginning of any of those things, you're to be brutal. You're to be ruthless. You're to get away. You're to flee, free yourself from it. Say, I'm a one woman man. I'm a one woman man. Christ has made me to be a one woman man. You'll notice that culture is stacked against you in this. Have you noticed more often than not, the man that the world celebrates, sings about in advertising, in music, in movies, in entertainment, is not a one-woman man. And he says so. He's not ashamed of it, whether he's married or not. He's a multi-woman man. He's a man who enjoys many women, not just one, or would if he could. That's the kind of man that's presented. And that's just presented as normal in the world around us. There's only two kinds of men. There's two alternatives here. A one-woman man who's only and totally devoted to the woman who is his wife, giving to her, serving her, leading her, loving her, providing for her physically and spiritually, living with her in an understanding way. And the multi-woman man. That's the other, or the man who wants to be a multi-woman man, like the man who's more and more portrayed as just normal in our world. Or I'll give you another name for the multi-woman man. He's the one-man man, and the one man is himself. He's totally and completely, he's only and totally devoted to himself. And so he's got it totally backwards. He's taken the thing that God has created for giving to one woman, and he's made it about taking for himself. He's taken something that's beautiful and made it ugly and made it an offense to God. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. That's the multi-woman man. That's what he does. I came that they may have life and may have it abundantly. That's the one-woman man. He's got life. He's got it abundantly. And Jesus came to make multi-woman man, which is how we're born. We're born in sin to be a one-woman man, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That's how he makes us to be. In fact, notice that the giving that's at the heart of being a one-woman man, because that's what it is at the heart of this. It's giving. That's the heart of it. Notice that it matches the giving that's at the heart of the gospel. And that's what Paul wanted for this church and for all churches that follow in the footsteps of what he wanted for this church. He wanted gospel ministry that had been set aside and it had been eclipsed by teachers who wanted to teach about the law. He wanted gospel ministry to be matched by gospel holiness in the lives of the people. And so he said, first of all, elders must be one woman man. And it matches the gospel. It matches the giving of the gospel. The giving of a one woman man matches that. And I know that the gospel giving of Christ and the giving heart that is at the heart of the one woman man were connected in Paul's mind because of what he says in other places. Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Well, that's the gospel. That's Christ giving himself for the church. That's what we talk about when we present the gospel to someone, and giving is at the heart of that. And that's the way a husband is to love his wife in the same way. The giving is connected. The gospel ministry, the gospel itself is connected to this way of expressing the gospel. Connection between the two, the gospel and being a one woman man, particularly struck me recently with Charlie Kirk. And in his short life, he managed to be known by everyone for both these things, for the gospel. And that was at the heart of what he was doing, I think, increasingly as he went on. And he was known for being a one woman man. He was known for both of those things. And there's a beauty to the one-woman man that illustrates, that buttresses, that supports the gospel message as probably nothing else can. It's a match. The way a husband is to love his wife and to give himself for her is a match for the gospel of Christ and his giving as well. There's some disagreement about how this phrase is to be understood. I think everybody's pretty similar with how, certainly what I've been saying so far, is how it's to be understood. But there's some disagreement about how this phrase should be understood. The husband of one wife or the one woman man. And it's an odd phrase, a one woman man, that kind of strikes our ears odd. And I think that to those who received this in the original language, it would have done the same. I mean, this was an unusual phrase that Paul put, a one woman man. About this phrase, first of all, it's a man, a male, okay? So an elder must be a male. It says a one-woman man, and it's not interchangeable. So it doesn't say like, or it doesn't mean like a one-spouse. It's not a gender-neutral term. If it was, it would be kind of odd. You get to verse 4, and it says about the elder, he must be one who manages or rules his own household well. So, well, which spouse is supposed to be leading in this, if it's a one spouse spouse? Or even more obviously, we've just had in verse 12 of the previous chapter, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. And that's what an elder does. An elder has authority and also is involved in teaching. And so it's certainly a male. There's not really any way around that. It could be taken, a one-woman man, as that an elder must be married. An elder must be married. Probably not what it means. Paul was not married. Timothy was not married. The Lord Jesus, of course, was not married. So it probably does not mean that any more than it would require that an elder is to have more than one child, where it says he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children, plural, under control with all dignity. Well, if he has children, is to keep them under control with all dignity. And so it's the same here, I think, as this one woman man. It's not so much a status, like married, as it is a character, this kind of a character of man. Some have understood this phrase to mean not a polygamist, and it certainly would include that. It certainly would include that, but I don't think only includes that. In chapter 5, it speaks about a widow who's virtuous. We'll get there. And it talks about her being a one-man woman. So flips it around. And there was no polygamy where the wife had multiple husbands. That was something unheard of. So this is not a statement. That kind of statement is not a phrase that is simply aimed to rule out polygamy. Again, it's not so much status, like being married to more than one woman at a time, as it is a character here. Others have taken this to mean this phrase, never married more than once. And that's probably not like a one-woman man, only married once. Probably not what it means. Paul was very emphatic that a spouse is free to remarry after the death of a spouse. So again, it's not so much a status, like looking back and saying one marriage, only married to one woman in a lifetime, but an attitude of the heart that is given here. So Paul could have said any of those things, and he could have said it plainly. He could have said, an elder must be married. Or he could have said, an elder must not be a polygamist. Or he could have said, an elder must not be married more than once. There's words and ways of saying those things, and Paul knew how to say those things. But instead, he uses this odd phrase, and one that I think he wants us to ponder, because it's about character. He writes this phrase, this one-woman man, which is a phrase which is not to bounce off us like water off a duck's back, but to stick in our soul like a dart. Okay, a one-woman man. So this is the standard. This is how the church is to be led. And it's the criteria for all. It's for elders. Elders must be these things. It's the criteria for all men who are believers as well. You're to set your heart on it, whether you're called to serve as an elder or not. And to remember this phrase, what would a one-woman man do? And get into a situation, get into temptation. Okay, I'm a one-woman man. What would a one-woman man do? Remove any hint of unfaithfulness, whether in body, whether in the heart, whether with the eyes, to be completely trustworthy, to live each moment as if your wife were watching, because God actually is watching, and to devote yourself only and totally to the woman who is your wife, and to experience the joy and the beauty that comes from giving in that way. That's the way in which God intended us to live. Okay, so that's the one woman man. Let me try to take the next three as well, and I'll take them together, because I think they go together, and they certainly overlap. So I want you to see it where I am in verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable. And the next one's hospitable, just so you're not lost there. But it's those three: temperate, prudent, respectable. Might be slightly different in your translation. There's a great deal of overlap in those three terms. And the theme of these three is this: it's strength under control. Strength under control. Moses was the meekest man on earth, but meekest doesn't mean weakest. It means his strength was under control. And that is an elder. That is an elder, and it's described by these three terms. So translators use a number of different ways to translate all three of these words. They're different in different translations. And so the three words that are used, that Paul uses, are difficult to pin down. They're full of meaning. And so I think Paul wanted us to sit with these descriptions, kind of like the one woman man. It's full of meaning. You can meditate on it and get a lot from it, from this. The key on all three of these is restraint, and there's quite a bit of overlap. In fact, I think the word self-controlled could be a good translation of any of these three words. That would be one reasonable way to translate any of these three words, as a self-controlled. And actually, as I've been thinking about these, I think these are important and core as the mindset that stands behind a lot of the other things that are on this list, that we're to cultivate this mindset. And so if you're self-controlled in the three ways that he describes here, it means that you're going to also be the other characteristics. And the other characteristics are going to spring from being self-controlled in this way, like not being self-willed. That's one that comes from Titus. Not quick to anger, gentle, peaceable. Even the one-woman man comes from having a mind that is characterized by these three things. And I think the best way to distinguish these three things from each other, these three words that all kind of mean self-control and restraint in your mind, is by looking at their opposites. That helps to kind of distinguish them. And the opposite of the first one is drunkenness. The opposite of the second one is insanity. And the opposite of the third one is chaos. And those are three different ways of being out of control: being drunk, being mad or crazed, and being, what was the third one? Chaotic. Those are three different ways of being out of control. So to be temperate, prudent, respectable is the opposite of being drunk, insane, or chaotic. So look at the first one. Let your eye look over it. It's right after the husband of one wife. Mine says temperate. It's translated temperate or sober-minded, and both of those are kind of alcohol-related, have a connotation that has to do with drunkenness. King James Version says vigilant. It's not speaking about literal drunkenness, that someone is, an elder is not to be literally drunk. We'll get that when we get to verse 3, not addicted to wine. That's speaking about literal drunkenness. This is speaking of an elder not being figuratively carried away by a mindset that is something like drunkenness or something like stupor. So you think of a drunk driver. Police are trained to look for characteristics. You see somebody weaving on the road. This word, temperate, would mean all the characteristics of a sober driver. All the things that make him different and a better driver than a drunk driver. So someone who is not rash, not erratic, awake, has good vision, has good perception, has good judgment, is decisive, is clear-minded, can make a clear decision. That's all found in this word, someone who's able to make good decisions for himself and others. And so the King James Version also makes sense here, vigilant here. That's someone who's not drunk. He's watchful. He's like a driver who is vigilant. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, "Be of sober spirit," and it's actually our same word that's here, not drunk, even figuratively. "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." So it's an awakeness of mind that is restrained from anything that would be like someone who is drunk. The second word here is the word prudent in my translation. So temperate and then prudent. And the opposite of this word is insanity. It's madness, craziness. It's translated by a number of translations, prudent like mine, or sober, sober-minded, or self-controlled. So the word is used, remember the man who had a legion and he had the demons cast out of him. And it says, after the demons had gone out, he was sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And that's the word that's used for this. He's of sound mind now. He's in his right mind. Or Acts chapter 26, verse 25, Paul says, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth." And that's the word that's used here. Not crazed, sober, right-minded. It's a word that's important in the New Testament, and it often goes together with the word that's come before it about temperate. So 1 Peter 4, 7, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment," that's this word, not crazed in mind, "and sober spirit," not drunkenness, "for the purpose of prayer." That's what he says to do when you see the end time drawing near. It's a word that's very important in Greek thought, and of course they had their own spin on it, but it was a prized virtue and they liked this word very much. It kind of presented the ideal Greek mindset, and they used it especially for a man not trying to take the place of the divine. And they had all kinds of little fables that would illustrate that, about not taking the place of the divine. But the ultimate mania is pride that would try to put yourself in the place of God. And so it's used for that. And the New Testament uses it for that as well. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment. And that's this word that's given, not manic, not thinking of yourself as higher than God. When Del Tackett was with us, he gave us a memorable phrase. I hope it stuck with you too, about what happens when somebody steps on your script. And you got a script, you got an idea of how you want your life to go, and in God's grace, actually, it gets stepped on. That's part of the training process. But this is the mindset that keeps a man from getting irritated when his script gets stepped on, because he understands that he's not God. He's restrained from the mania, the madness of thinking I'm God and thinking too highly of himself. But not if he's this way. He's prudent. He's sober-minded. He's sound. This is the mindset that stands behind an elder who's not self-willed. He knows that he doesn't have all the answers. He knows that he's man and that he is not a God. Okay, and then the third statement, and all of these are kind of overlapping. I hope it's just kind of painting a picture for you of this important mindset, is the word respectable. Respectable. My translation has this. And the opposite of this word is chaos. It's translated as respectable or of good behavior. The word sounds like the word cosmos. And we get our word cosmos from this word. And when God created the universe, he created an ordered universe. He created the opposite of a chaos. And so God created an intricately well-ordered universe. Take a leaf or a seed, and there's no technology that could ever produce anything even near to any of the things that those things can do, the order in those things. And so this is the order is to characterize the man of God as well. He's to be well-ordered in his soul, in his thoughts, in his life. He's to be a man probably with not a lot of unfinished projects, faithful in small things, faithful with his time, does what he says he's going to do, is there when he says he's going to be there, and even leaves a little room for the leading of the Holy Spirit in a certain in order that he might follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and have time. For that, paradoxically, freedom comes from embracing these kinds of restraints. So this is the opposite of chaos. But let me give you one additional thought about this word. Not only well-ordered, which it certainly means that, and that's important, but that is this, and it's a part of this whole idea. It's meant by this word, not just that he's inwardly well-ordered, but that the inward order of his mind answers to reality. It matches the order of reality that's around him. It's a fit. He's not just someone who's taking his inner order of his soul and imposing it on the world around him, bending the world to his will. No, the inward order answers to the outward, and that's where you get this idea of proper and fitting. The other time that this verse is used, we've had it in chapter 2, verse 9, speaks of the way in which women to adorn themselves with what kind of clothing? With proper clothing. Clothing that is fitting. Clothing that is appropriate and proper. And so you get this as well with this word, not just the connotation of well-ordered, but also of, how it's often translated, respectable. Or of good behavior. This is someone who doesn't wear a Halloween costume to a funeral because it doesn't fit. It doesn't fit. And he's speaking of something more than decorum, more than just clothing, but behavior. It's ordered to match the occasion, ordered to match the moment. So this is someone who's well-ordered, but not just in their own world, well-ordered in their own private world, but well-ordered and also interested in the world around them, engaged with compassion, a keen observer, a good listener, adaptable, considerate, thoughtful to others. Deliberate, rational, not somebody who flies off of the handle, someone who has good perception. So these three are together, temperate, prudent, respectable. And I hope you have some kind of picture, because there's a lot to these words. I hope you have some kind of picture of what those words mean. Those involved in leadership in the church, positions of responsibility and making decision for others are to have a self-disciplined mind. Have a self-disciplined mind, not as if drunk, not as if crazed, not as if chaotic. They're not to be rash, impulsive, acting on whims, used to extremes, untried ideas. They're not to be blown about by every wind of doctrine, every new thing that comes, but to be restrained and orderly in their mind in this way. In the church, also in the household, people don't follow erratic leadership. Or if they do, it's hard for them to follow erratic leadership. People follow steady leadership. And so the fruit of the Spirit, especially for leaders, is self-control. This is the way the mind is when the Spirit is actually in control. So let me say to the men, are you temperate, prudent, respectable in your mind, in the way that you think? Or are you rash, impulsive, undisciplined, and unsteady? Well, we'll pick up next time with hospitable. So I hope you remember the place. That's where we'll go, and we'll keep on moving through this list. But this is a beginning as to what sort of men are to lead in God's church. They're to be above reproach as one woman men, prudent, respectable, and temperate. And we need to be reminded, need to be instructed, need to take stock, maybe need to be rebuked as well, and make changes where needed. Am I a one woman man? Am I temperate? Am I sober minded? Am I respectable? In these ways. It's a tall order, and when you add all the other characteristics to this, it's a tall order. But you're to say, this is the kind of man I want to increasingly be. What I have of this, what I've tasted of this, I want to have more of it. Maybe I won't be called to serve as an elder in the church, maybe I will, but I want to be known for this as a man, as a leader, wherever I am called. Let me encourage you with this task. And let me encourage you from the end of this chapter where it talks about the mystery of godliness or the secret of godliness. If you want to be a godly man, there's a secret to it. And I won't read it, but the secret is a person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the mystery of godliness, and especially in his finished work. He is the key. So draw near to the Lord. Abide in him. Read and meditate on his word. Walk carefully in obedience to his commands and fellowship with his people. And then take heart, take courage. He came in order to make you a one-woman man, in order to make you temperate, prudent, and respectable. And all of these things that have to do with a spirit-filled and godly leader. So stand in his forgiveness, in his strength, in his love. Trust in him, and then make every effort to pursue these things with all of your might, knowing that Christ is helping you as you go. He's accomplishing his work in you, and he will help you to the end. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portrait, this description of the godly man, of what an elder must be. Pray that you'd help each of us to grow in this picture. Pray that you'd keep us from sin. And we thank you for the mystery of godliness, the secret of godliness, and it's the person that we know. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd help us to draw near to him and to be conformed to his image, that our actions, our behaviors, our thoughts will be more and more like Christ himself. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.